today. Sure enough, first Sabbath of the month. So I've been receiving a number of questions this week and around this time of year regarding a number of timing questions revolving around this Passover season. And this year's unique in the fact that Passover is falling in the weekly layout the way it did in 31 AD, the year we believe that Jesus Christ was crucified. I would like to go through some of those events of the week so we can see how everything happened and build on that to see an important moment that actually will take place here in just a few hours, and again tomorrow morning as we continue to look at the events of this week. We're going to start in Matthew 26. We're going to spend a lot of time in Matthew today. As we turn to Matthew 26, we're going to consider this week's timing of, we'll start on Tuesday this week. So, according to God's calendar, the Tuesday this week would have been the 13th of Abib, or also known as Nisan. And for those that don't know why, there are two names. Abib meant ears or green ears of grain. So, that name revolved around the harvest that would be ripening at that time. And after the Babylonian, after that time of the exile, post-exile, the name Nisan, meaning beginning, also began to be used, and we see that a couple places in the Bible as well. I'm going to just say Tuesday this week, but it was the 13th. And here in Matthew 26, verse 17, it says, "Now on the first of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" So it's not yet Passover. It's not yet the days of unleavened bread. The word first here, I get a question about this quite often. The word first here, the Greek protos, can mean before or beginning, and it was relative to the season that they were nearing. We know clearly that it's not yet Passover and the days of unleavened bread because after evening, we'll see right here in verse 18. He said, "Go into the city, a certain man, and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Verse 19, "So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." And notice verse 20, "When evening had come," so now according to God's way of counting days, a new day has begun because evening has come, he sat down with the 12. So clearly, we see that Jesus waited until the next day began after sunset, as we do as well. So the 14th has now begun here in Scripture, and he's keeping Passover with his disciples. So now we would count this as the 14th of Abib, Passover evening. Just as all of us did, we gathered together as Passover began, again on as the 14th began on late Tuesday evening. This was the same evening that, if we look back in the Old Testament, which we won't turn to today, we would see that ancient Israel gathered. They for the very first Passover that was kept there in ancient Israel, they gathered in their homes. They had spread the blood on the doorpost, and they at midnight, the Lord struck all the firstborn where the blood wasn't on the doorpost. And we know that that was that evening because they couldn't go out till morning. They had to stay in their home. They couldn't do the plundering of the Egyptians. They couldn't pack up all their belongings. They couldn't make unleavened bread. They couldn't do all the things that would be entailed during the daytime portion of Passover the evening before. So they kept Passover in their home, didn't leave till morning. Whole next day had a number of activities that took place. And we know clearly in Scripture they went out as they left Egypt at nighttime, which would have been the next night. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ, after concluding the Passover meal and implementing those Passover symbols, which we won't go back through since we just all did that recently, we end our Passover service that by talking about that they had a hymn together, and then they finished the meal by having a hymn together, and then they went out. After having that hymn, Jesus went to a place called Gethsemane, and he began praying to his Father, wishing that there was some other way to accomplish this plan that they had laid out. Knowing that there was not, he submitted ultimately to the will of the Father. We'll pick up the story again in verse 46. We're just kind of doing a high-level flyover at this moment. He said, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. I was thinking about that this week of just how much that would have hurt. You know, we can gloss over some of these moments. Jesus knew this was going to happen. It wasn't a surprise. We've talked often, you know, I've heard in other messages even how people talk about, well, we know that Jesus even had to wash the feet of Judas, his betrayer, and he did that. I thought about this week how Jesus treated Judas so kindly that none of the other disciples knew he was the betrayer. Have you ever thought about that point? That the way he treated him, nobody could tell he treated them any different than all the other disciples that he loved. And we know that he loved Judas as well. But it would have hurt. Judas betrays him not by saying, "It's him," you know, pointing him out, but with a kiss, a sign of honor, of respect, of family relationships, of deep friendship. He weaponized an act of affection. Shortly after verse 56, we learned that all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they led Jesus to Caiaphas, the high priest. And we'll pick it back up in verse 59. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Verse 63, we see that the high priest, says, "I put you under an oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." In verse 64, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And that's all the proof they needed for believing that Christ was speaking blasphemy and deserved death. Verse 67, and I just want to go through some of the behavior that is clearly recorded for us in Scripture. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. Mark's account tells us that they, after spitting on him, they blindfolded him and beat him. Continuing in verse 68, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" So they blinded him, they're hitting him, mocking him. And in the morning, a new day comes, and during the daytime portion now of Passover, the 14th of Abib, Passover day, they led Jesus Christ to the governor, Pontius Pilate. And Pilate saw Christ was innocent. In verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all with the crowds, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." And in verse 26, breaking into the middle, we see when they had scourged him. I won't go into the details of that severe whipping. When they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I will just mention that the Roman scourging was brutal. I thought about it that if God really wanted us to know the recorded details and wanted that preserved through time, he could have spelled that out in great detail in God's word. He didn't. God didn't inspire it that way. So I want to honor the fact that that was not the focus. But I do think it's important to understand that it was a brutal process designed to weaken a body, which it did here. The focus God inspired the Bible to retain is not on individual, detailed specifics of the brutality, but instead on his son who endured it. His suffering was real, his suffering was unjust, and we're clearly told in Isaiah 53 that it's by those stripes we are healed. Continuing here in verse 27. Then the governor of the, or then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Mark's account says they bowed the knee and worshiped him. Obviously, it wasn't true worship. Mocking him. Verse 30, then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes back on him and led him away to be crucified. Verse 35, then they crucified him and divided his garments, cast lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We start to see here a recording of scriptures that would be fulfilled by what is happening. We're going to see this a little bit more as we move through today. Verse 37, and they put over his head an accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Verse 41. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." And notice these words, because we're going to see these words almost identically again here in a second. These prophesied in a moment. But in verse 43, notice they said, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." So again, remember those words. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him. Verse 45. And from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. I wonder what that would look like. That was from about noon to three. All of us know that is the portion of the day when the sun is hottest and brightest, and yet there's darkness over the land. Now, I did dig a little bit into this morning. I'll derail for just a second. This doesn't mean it had to be pitch black. This word comes from a word in Greek meaning kind of shadows and that type of thing. It can mean pitch black, but typically when the Bible wants to describe that state of darkness, it combines it with another Greek word to have a heaviness to the darkness, or like outer darkness, and to capture that. So I believe it was likely dark, but not meant to be pitch black at this time. And people, we don't see anybody groping around or anything like that. And about the ninth hour, so again, 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it says in verse 47 that some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." This indicates that not all everyone thought that. Some did. Some thought that that's what he was calling for, but some didn't. But what's clear here in this scripture, in verse 46, the words of Jesus Christ, that God clearly wanted recorded for all of time, is a biblical reference that I want to spend a few moments on today. Now, you likely know that when the Bible was put together, it didn't have chapters and verses. I think everybody probably knows that already. What you probably also know is when David began recording Psalms, he didn't go, "This is Psalm number 5 from me. This is now Psalm number 6." And so at that time, it was really important to the Jewish people to know God's word. They spent enormous amounts of time memorizing God's text. Psalms were one of the most heavily memorized by both males and females. They would put them to music, they would sing them, they would be a part of daily life as they moved around. Psalms were used in worship, they were used in the festivals, they were used for personal prayer and laments. And since they weren't numbered, one of the ways of bringing a psalm to mind was simply to state the opening of a psalm, because then everybody was with you, right? If you had it memorized, you would immediately, when they read the first line of a psalm, you would know what it was. So, for example, today, if I would say, "The Lord is my shepherd," what psalm am I referencing? Psalm 23, right? We know that. Now, is that all you know from Psalm 23? What comes next? I shall not want. What's after that? Come on, say it. He leads me, right? Okay, he leads me in green pastures. What comes after that? Oh, you guys are being shy. Come on. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by still waters, and on it goes, right? By simply saying the first, you didn't have to turn there. You knew that psalm. So when Jesus from the cross took the time to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What is the first line of that psalm? Anybody know? Psalm 22. Let's turn there. Now, clearly, we see some thought he was calling for Elijah, but others would hear it, and clearly, we should know this psalm. This was a well-known psalm at the time, a messianic psalm. Psalm 22. I should have told you to keep a marker in Matthew 27 because we're coming right back. But Psalm 22, too late for that. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? We're going to just skip through a few parts of this. We'll read quite a bit of it, though, today. Verse 6. But I am a worm. Now, this is likely a reference to how he's being treated, the Messiah would be treated. But there's a bit of a play on words here in the Hebrew because this word worm is the crimson grub. It is what they used to dye scarlet and crimson at the time. And it would have brought to reference the color of Jesus Christ as he went through this terrible beating. He says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip, meaning the sneer. They shake their head, saying, notice, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. You remember those words from Matthew 27, 43? He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am Son of God. Verse 10, I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, clearly, anyone understanding Psalm 22 would clearly have understood what they were watching right before their eyes. And even if nobody there did, you and I clearly do. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of this assembly, I will praise you. Verse 24, For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. And as we read the rest of this chapter, I want you to notice the building, the climax that this psalm contains from 26 to 31. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive, a reference to the resurrections. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. And notice the final climactic verse. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. They would recount what the Lord had done, his righteousness, that he had done this. And they would share that from generation to generation as more people were born. One of the things I want to leave with you all today is nothing that occurred with the death of Jesus Christ was by happenstance. It was all the plan, prophesied in well-known messianic psalms. We'll go back to Matthew 27 now. I'll read a couple references as you turn there. One is from John 19, verses 28 and 30. If you want to capture that for your notes, John 19, verse 28 and 30. We're coming now to the end of Christ's time on the cross, end of his life. It said, after this, and this is John 19, 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And verse 30 says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. We saw that in the sermonette today. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. In Luke, which again we won't turn to, I'll just quote again two verses from the Luke account, Luke 23, verses 46 and 48. Luke 23, verse 46 and 48. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And I thought the words of verse 48 were interesting there in Luke 23. It said, and the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. Now, in Matthew 27, where I had you turn, we'll pick it back up in verse 50 through 54. And Jesus cried out again, and with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and rocks were split, and graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. He had done this. This is again approximately 3 p.m. on the 14th of Abib, what we would call Wednesday, getting late in the afternoon on Wednesday that week. This is when my wife began roasting the lambs for night to be. You maybe were getting ready to leave your house to go somewhere for night to be, or maybe you were cooking yourself. I want us to turn now to John, because there's an important scripture here. John 19 and verse 31. This is something I reference on a regular basis, and I'm sure you all know that John was written well after Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account. And so it's always interesting to see what John at that time decided to include as a detail when he covered similar topics that the other men had already recorded clearly. About 95% of John is unique. In John 19 and verse 31, it says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day." Now we see that it was a preparation day, Passover day was in other accounts. But John records a different detail. "Because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath," and he notes, "for that Sabbath was a high day." He's the only one to record that special piece of information there, that that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And this is a problem because we know that the lambs wasn't to be broken. The bones of the lamb wasn't to be broken. Christ wasn't to be broken. But here, they're coming along to break legs so that the person dies sooner. "Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Now, I told you I'm going to go long today, and I'm going to do another slight deviation just because I thought this was interesting. I was talking with my daughter Sierra last night, how Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, and I believe it's verse 45, is called the last Adam. What's interesting to me as I considered that last night with Sierra was for Adam, the first Adam, to have a wife, what happened? God put him into a deep sleep, made an incision in his side, and removed a rib to form his bride. Interestingly, Christ here now is in a type of sleep, death. He has his side pierced. The two symbols that we know well, blood and water, come out. You know, blood cleansing us of our sins, water a sign of the Holy Spirit. And yet, what was able to be created through the death of Jesus Christ in this moment? His bride, the church, had to have this moment, or Christ doesn't have a bride. And I just thought that was at least interesting to me. If it's not interesting to you, then you can forget about it. But I thought it was interesting. Verse 35, and it continues, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, that he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that scripture should be fulfilled." Oh, I referenced this already, but it was right here. I didn't need to. "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture saying, "They shall look on him who they pierced." Two more things that had to happen this way. Verse 38, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea," now we're in other gospel accounts, it tells us that he was both a rich man, a council member, so he's a prominent man in the Jewish faith, "being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews." Another account says he had to take courage to do this. "He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus," who we again in another place find is a ruler of the Jews. Some believe he was the ruler, the lead person of the Sanhedrin at the time. "And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Let's drop down to verse 42. "So there they laid Jesus, because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby." In other words, what they're telling us is we're running out of time. How many of you have gone into a grocery store and you're looking at your clock going, "I got enough time," right? You're running around, you're getting your things, and you're like, "Got 3 minutes. The line better be short." And you walk outside and you go, as sun sets, and you go, "Okay, I did it." I can picture them doing this, right? They're rushing to get Jesus Christ into the tomb. They're like, it's got to be close by. We got a tomb here, it's never been used. We're running out of time. I mean, I guess they weren't looking at their watch. They're looking at the sun. The sun's getting low. And they're like, oh, we're running out. And they get them in, and boom, holy time begins. Verse 52. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I'll reference Luke 23, 52. Luke 23, 52, I'll read just 52, 53, and 54 of Luke 23. It says, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it into a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. So again, as we know from Leviticus 23, 7, the 15th of the month of Abib is a holy day. We already saw that this Sabbath was a high day. Just like this week, we kept on Tuesday night the Passover service. During the day Passover, we prepared for night to be. We had things we were doing. And then the sun set, we gathered for night to be, and it was holy time. The same night that Egypt would have come out of the land of Israel, a land of Israel, land of Egypt. I heard a and I went, what did I just say? Thank you for that, whoever that was. First day of they came out of Egypt on this night, went first day of unleavened bread. Mark's account, I'll just read one verse from Mark 16:1, tells us that when the Sabbath was passed, now we don't know which Sabbath this was, just from the reference. It tells us when the Sabbath was passed that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. And again, that alone wouldn't tell us a whole lot, other than the Sabbath has passed. But then in Luke 23, 55, and 56, I'll read what it says there. And it says, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. This is before they put Christ in the tomb. And they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. They wanted to watch how this was done. Verse 56, and they returned, and it just tells us, and prepared spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So in one place we have them preparing some spices and some things and then resting on a Sabbath. And another place after the Sabbath, we have them going and buying some spices so that they can still come and anoint him. And that, again, we believe is a clear reference to the Friday that fell between the high holy day, first day of unleavened bread, just like we experienced yesterday, before the weekly Sabbath came in 31 AD. Now, there's another important event, and it's really the impetus of why I started putting this sermon together, that occurs tonight and also tomorrow. But before we get into that event, I want to just, we always have new people that join us every year. We have new people with us this year. I want to cover the timing again of 3 days and three nights. I'll do it as quickly as I can. In Jonah 1:17, for your notes, we won't turn there. We know that after Jonah was tossed by the men in the boat he was with into the sea, that in verse 17 of Jonah 1, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And the important part that I want you to focus on is Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Very clear. He's in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, if you turn with me to Matthew 12, verse 38. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except one thing. Except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he doesn't just leave it there. He says, For Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Notice he did not say he would be dead for 3 days and three nights. He said he would be in the heart of the earth. And this is important because this is the one and only sign he said he would give them. So we know, and it was referenced in the sermonette. He said Easter so many times, I was starting to get a little uncomfortable, but no, I'm just kidding. We know that the world is keeping Easter tomorrow, and that yesterday they kept Good Friday. There is no possible way, I don't, even if we try to count slivers, if let's pretend we could count minutes of him being on Friday, a daytime portion, and we counted that as day one, and then Friday night being night one, and Saturday day being day two, and Saturday night being night two, that's it. That's all we get. The best case scenario you can get to is 2 days and two nights, and that's if you count a sliver in, because we're going about to see that he was gone by the dark time portion of Sunday morning. So you can't count Sunday day, but even if you could, you'd still only have three and two. Really, all we get is one day and two nights in that equation. It doesn't fit the sign he just gave. So John, I'll just reference this. We'll go there in a moment. Let's see if that's where we're headed next. No. So I'll just reference this. John 20 and verse 1. It says, now when the first of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. The tomb's empty. It's still dark. She goes early. Now, this word in the Greek, if you'd look up, say, in Thayer's dictionary, we will find that this time early, being in the morning, typically was accounted from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Is generally the time. But what we clearly see here is it's dark, still dark during this time that she comes. She comes early and he's already gone. So there's no daytime portion of Sunday that you could even count in that scenario. But let's talk about 31 AD, the week we believe he died, the timing of how this week, again in 2026, fell. If Christ died at 3 p.m. on Passover day, we don't start to count from there. It says from the time he is in the heart of the earth. When does that occur? Well, we've already seen everything we've seen up today, as we've talked about through this, has shown that God is so in every detail of what is happening, how his son's being pierced, that no bones being broken, every detail's being accounted for. Do we think that God wasn't very specific in what exactly, what time he wanted his son to be put into the heart of the earth? As we look at this, we see that they are rushing to get him into a tomb that's close because it was almost holy time. They likely did this within seconds, maybe minutes of the sun setting. I mean, the scripture does not lay it out that clearly. So we're going to start counting from basically sunset on Wednesday night. So Passover we kept Tuesday night. Passover day, we gathered for night to be. The sun sets. We mark that time. We're on first day of unleavened bread. We mark that we, like Israel coming out of Egypt, that God brought us out of sin. And we start counting. And we have night number one, which would have been Wednesday night. We have Thursday day being day number one. We have Thursday night being night number two. Thursday or Friday day being day number two. Friday night being night number three, and we're done with nights. And then we have Sabbath day being 3 days, and we're done with days. So when does that tell us, if Christ was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, when does he have to be resurrected? Right as holy time is coming to an end on Sabbath evening, right around that time. And that's how we believe it played out. But what's interesting, that's in a few hours from now. What's interesting is something else happened in 31 AD and during that first century at that timing. The Jews and priests would have been doing it without even knowing its great significance that we understand today. Right around that time, as the Sabbath came to an end, within seconds or a minute at most, the wave sheaf was cut. The wave sheaf was cut. Now we know the wave sheaf would be waved the next day in the morning, the day after the Sabbath, but the wave sheaf was cut. It's recorded in multiple Jewish documents that this was the practice, that at the very moment the sun was setting, that they would cut that sheaf, and that sheaf would no longer be bound to the earth, but free. Now, some of you might ask, what's the wave sheaf? Maybe this is the first time you've heard about the wave sheaf. Well, we have to go back to the Old Testament, and that's what we're going to do. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. Because back in the Old Testament in Leviticus 23, we understand that every spring that Israel was not allowed to eat any of their new harvest of grain that had been growing until a very special ceremony took place during the days of unleavened bread. Let's pick that up, verse Leviticus 23 and verse 10. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land which I give you, so this would be another approximately 39 years of them wandering in the wilderness before they could do this, but when you come into the land I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And verse 11, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So the waving would occur Sunday morning, the day after the Sabbath. They would do this at the temple. Again, the temple being a type of God's throne room in heaven. And they would do this about 9 a.m. in the morning. Verse 12, and you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf. Now notice all the symbolism that is tied up in this offering that went along with the wave sheaf. All of it pointed to Jesus Christ. A male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. It had to be a burnt offering. It had to be wholly consumed, picturing how Christ himself was himself totally and completely gave his life as a sacrificial offering. We see that he's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This was always pointing to him. Verse 13, its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour. This grain offering was symbolic of the beating and the scourging, the suffering that Jesus Christ was perfected by. It was mixed with oil, which we clearly understand is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It was an offering made by fire to the Lord, and it was a sweet aroma to God. It was pleasing to God. And there was also a drink offering, shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin, symbolic of Christ pouring out of his blood, the penalty for our sins, his life. Verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day you have brought an offering to your God. So, I don't care if the harvest came early and you've got grain, you cannot touch it until the days of unleavened bread came, the Sabbath came during that time, and the day after the Sabbath, on the Sunday of the Sabbath that falls during the days of unleavened bread, the day after being Sunday, with that wave sheaf offering was waved before God and accepted. Now everybody can eat and start harvesting in the rest of their grain. Let's go over to John 20. We read earlier that Mary Magdalene goes while it's still dark on early Sunday morning, and she finds an empty tomb. This would be, again, if we were living in 31 AD, this would be tomorrow morning. Verse 11, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked in the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and another at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she supposed him to be the gardener. I think that's funny. Thought he was the gardener, and she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." I maybe he didn't say it that forceful, but he said it in a way that Mary immediately go, "I know who that voice is. I know who calls me Mary that way." And she says, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. Verse 17, and Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to the brethren and say," and notice that I think these are beautiful and inclusive words of our Savior. "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that that he had spoken these things to her. So here Christ clearly says, "I've not ascended." Mary's told not to cling to him, which she absolutely would have done otherwise. I mean, that's why he had to put the brakes on there, right? Let's go over to Matthew 28 and verse 8. Matthew 28 and verse 8. Here in Matthew 28:8, so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So Christ appears again. But notice, so they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." In between these two passages of time, or sets of time, in between, Christ saying, "Don't cling to me," and then here appearing and saying, "Rejoice," and she's allowed to cling to him by his feet. Christ had ascended to heaven and had been accepted before the Father, as we see accepted on our behalf. This is what the wave sheaf offering that they had been practicing all the way back in Leviticus had always been pointing to. Jesus Christ, the first of the first fruits, a perfect life and sacrifice. As we start heading down this path of considering Jesus Christ as that wave sheaf, first of the first fruits, let's go to a few verses quickly. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. These are familiar scriptures. I doubt I read anything here that you're not all very well familiar with, but we'll read them again anyway. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep." Now, if you want to fix a New King James and King James mistake, cross out the S on first fruit, because in the Greek it is singular. It is not plural. He is the first of the first. I mean, he became, let me read it again. "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. You'll see that again in verse 23. They make the same mistake there. They add a plural where it's in the Greek singular. I'll just read that just for the sake of crossing that out if you want to do that. "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit, singular, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming." One thing that's super special about the wave sheaf, when it was selected and cut, it was one piece, one sheaf that was meant to represent all the other sheaves that would be cut and harvested later. It was a representative of the rest that would come. In essence, when it was selected, they were saying this one sheaf is a representative of all the later harvests, the rest of the harvest. This is meant to be incredibly meaningful. The wave sheaf represented the rest of the harvest. All of us sitting here represented the whole. It gave the right by that ceremony to bring in the rest of the harvest, the ingathering of that harvest at a, you know, after that time. Without Christ's death, resurrection, and acceptance, there's absolutely no future for us. And everything happened right on time this week, exactly how God wanted it all to play out. And this week changed everything for us in 31 AD. Let's go to Colossians 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, there it is. Colossians 1:17. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him, notice, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. He did all that. What do we have to do? Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded in it, steadfast in it, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. I'll reference Romans 8:29. I won't have you take the time to turn there. I'll just read the one scripture, and for many of you, it's a memory scripture. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, the first of many firstfruits, the first sheaf of many later sheaves. And the rest of the harvest was supposed to be like that first sheaf. It uses the word here, conformed to the image of his son. This word in Greek, conformed, having the same form as another. The rest of the harvest has to be conformed to the image of his son to become just like Jesus Christ. The goal for us as Christians is to keep overcoming, keep yielding, keep participating in this transformative process that God is taking us all through during our lives so that we become conformed to that sheaf, to the image of the wave sheaf. Ephesians 4, and I'll read 13 and 15. Ephesians 4, 13. Ephesians 4, 13 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Becoming like the wave sheaf. 15, but speaking the truth in love, and this word speaking is not in the Greek, it's this idea of truth in action, it's living the truth, speaking the truth, being about the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. It's what we're all striving to do, to grow up, to become like that first sheep, our elder brother, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Since we're all striving to be conformed to the wave sheaf, to Jesus Christ. As we consider the wave sheaf today, as we start to wrap up this sermon, I want you to think about five quick things about that wave sheaf offering. One, Christ totally surrendered to the Father. Christ totally surrendered to the Father. It was an offering that was totally consumed. It was a burnt offering. It gave everything. Nothing was saved back. Nothing was eaten by anyone. It was totally consumed, just as Christ totally gave himself to the Father. Completely dedicated himself, not to any self-will, but to God's will. And that's hard, brethren. How are we doing at that? Not holding anything back, but giving ourselves fully to this amazing calling? Seeking every day to have God's will done in our life, doing and submitting to His will for us. Number two, sinless. It was a lamb without blemish, sinless. I'll just reference a couple of verses from 1 Peter 1, verse 19. Of 1 Peter 1:19 says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot." So it's very clear who these references of these lambs without blemish reference. But notice before that, in verse 15 and 16, for us, it says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." In all the ways you're living your life, we're called to be holy because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." This Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures a life of partnership with God in eradicating sin out of our lives through His Holy Spirit, through Christ living in us. It's a life of overcoming that we've been called to. Does God know we're sinners? Yes. Does he want us to overcome? Absolutely. That is what we've agreed to. It's a life of working with God, yielding to his spirit within our life to overcome sin. Three, obedience through suffering. Obedience through suffering. Again, that was the picture of the fine flour that was beaten and crushed, representing how Christ was perfected through his suffering. That is Hebrews 5:8. Hebrews 5:8 says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." And then it goes on and says, "Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." 1 Peter 2:21, in reference to us, says, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." When we suffer, brethren, and sometimes that's for being a Christian, and that likely is only going to get harder as time goes on, but also in other sufferings that we go through, in the other fires and trials of life that God lets us go through and become refined through so that we reflect the image of him and his son. We're to learn obedience through what we suffer. Four, filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. The oil of that wave sheaf offering was mixed with, or it was mixed with oil, picturing Christ filled with God's Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy 1:6, 2 Timothy 1:6, I'll remind you this. This is Paul talking to young Pastor Timothy, but it applies to all of us. He says to Timothy, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." What's interesting about this word, stirred up, when you look at it in the Greek, it is about kindling a fire or rekindling a fire. It brings to image the idea of embers that are hot, but they're not fanned into flames. And Paul was telling Timothy to fan it into flames, this gift of the Holy Spirit that he had. We know God gives us his Holy Spirit at baptism, But if we're not working with that, if we're not fanning that into flames, keeping that stirred up in our life through going to God and keeping a strong relationship with Him, praying about things, yielding to Him, working in our lives, all of that takes intentionality, submission, yieldedness, again, daily prayer, daily study. And probably all of us can describe times in our lives where that flame's died down a bit, right? This is something we have to work at daily, brethren, to be filled with, to fan God's Holy Spirit into flames in our life. And five, the last point I have for you today is a life that produces more life. A life that produces more life. In John 12, 24 and 25, you'll remember this, these words of our Savior. We don't read them a ton, but I think they'll be familiar. John 12, 24 and 25. Christ said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Because what happens to a seed? It falls to the ground and dies. A new life springs out of it, right? And grows and produces more grain. That's the imagery it's producing here. In verse 25, "He who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." A true Christian is meant to bring light and life to this world. It's why there's some things in the Bible that are just so destructive. Gossip, being so destructive when God's people do that. We're supposed to be about life and light. When divisions, they're so destructive. Heresies, they're so destructive. People's lives should be made better and brighter from coming in contact with God's children, true Christians, who have hope, who have light, who have God's Spirit, and they want to share God's truth and share God's hope. Through Passover, we were reconciled through the death of Jesus Christ. The wave sheaf points to our acceptance through his resurrected and glorified life. He rose and ascended to the Father and was accepted on our behalf, opening the way for the rest of the harvest, the first fruits, to begin. But his acceptance was not arbitrary. It was based on who he was and how he lived. He lived a life of total surrender, of perfect obedience, of purity, of an unwavering dedication to the Father's will. And he endured whatever suffering this life brought and was filled with God's Spirit. And he gave himself entirely for others. That is the life that was accepted. And that is the life that we're now called to follow. We are not just saved by his death or reconciled by his death. We are saved by his life. And that is the life that must now be formed in us.